Please turn with me in the bulletins or your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 18. These last several weeks, we've been looking at this section of Hebrews 8 through 10. There are three interwoven themes throughout this entire section, the themes of sanctuary, sacrifice, and covenant. The first theme of sanctuary predominates at the beginning, but as these chapters grow, this theme of sacrifice grows and grows and grows. And here in Hebrews 10 is the dominant of the three themes. The other two are present, but the main focus on this is helping us understand the sacrifice that Christ accomplished on the cross. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word, Hebrews 10, 1 through 18. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law,' then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws in their hearts and write it on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' Where there's forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever." Let's look to God in prayer. Lord, our God, we thank you for this, your word, and we pray that you would be with us as we look at it together. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you have an accurate view of your sin? Before we get into this passage, before we begin to understand the flow of the argument and the power of this argument, we first have to see what this author understands about sin and our sin. This author assumes so much of biblical teaching. The book of Isaiah, chapter 59, tells us this. It says that God's hand isn't short, and it says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you." The Old Testament and New Testament teaching alike tells us again and again that our sins separate us from God. Do you have an accurate view of your sin? We need to start with this question even before we get into where this text is going, because if we're in a different place than this text in our understanding of sin, then we're not going to understand the power and astounding nature of his argument. You see, we often have a distorted view of sin. Think for a minute of those mirrors. Maybe you've seen one in a hall of mirrors. There's an ice cream shop here in town that's got one. Those mirrors that are kind of all a different shape. So when you look at yourself, you don't see yourself as you are. You've got muscles where there aren't, and then you've sometimes got extra parts of you where you wish there weren't. You know, you look at those mirrors and they're interesting how they distort your view of reality. We know that those mirrors are just for fun, so we look at them and play with them. But often our view of sin has distortions, and we think those distortions are real. I want to talk about one of our cultural views of sin. Our culture as a whole often rejects the idea of sin as the Bible teaches it. Why? On one hand, our culture denies accountability to God. The passage right before this one, Hebrews 9:27, says, "Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." The scriptures tell us repeatedly that all people, all men, all women, all children, the young and the old alike, will answer to God for every thought, word, and deed. This is not a popular teaching in our world, but it is undeniable if we are simply trying to follow the clear teaching of the scriptures. Our world not only denies accountability to God, our world then takes the idea that God is love, which the Bible clearly teaches, and our world makes love mean whatever in the world anyone wants it to mean. The scriptures show us love by showing us the relationship between law and love, that love and law actually go together, and that God gave his law so that people knew how they could flourish. But our world turns everything into love and rejects the idea of a God of judgment. Either that, or our world rejects that God himself exists. Now, the irony of this denial of sin is that the way God has made the world, God has made the world into a moral universe, and we cannot escape it. So if we reject the idea of sin, we still reap what we sow. This is shown in the Russian work of literature, Crime and Punishment, by Dostoevsky. This book shows us that the reality of sin and the reality of how we suffer when we break God's law is inescapable. The book starts with this character who thinks he's a Superman, a guy that is above the morals, a guy that, unlike those around him, isn't bound by culture, isn't bound by tradition, isn't bound by history, isn't bound by all that thinking, because after all, he's evolved to something better and he can do what he wants. He commits a crime. He kills two people. And the rest of the book is about the psychological punishment that he experiences because he cannot do the things he thought he could. And it is that way today, is it not, that we, even those that reject God, we don't see a world full of peace. We see that people still struggle with morality. They struggle when they do the wrong things. The history of the world shows us that people recognize there is a morality, even though people sometimes argue about what it is. The idea of morality is not something that humans can get away from. We feel this in our lives continuously. The scriptures make clear that all of us are called to account by God for how we live. And so later on in Hebrews 10, the end of this chapter tells us verse 31 is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I know that this is a long introduction, but first we have to see that we all are accountable to God for our lives, that this question of what happens, how do we deal with our sin, that this matters. But there's another distortion we can sometimes face. Sometimes we see our sin and we despair, or we act as if we have to somehow make it right, that we have to undo, we have to perform, we have to live in such a way that we fix ourselves. This is another distortion. This is like looking in one of those mirrors and for a moment thinking that we're seeing reality. We cannot fix our sin. We cannot undo our past. What then do we do with our guilt, our shame, our misdeeds, our sin? This is why this passage is so important. Having shown us the reality of sin, this passage goes on to show us what God has done about it. I want to use a quick illustration of why this is important, that we see this issue of sin. If you go to a doctor, you want the doctor, and I've used this illustration before, but you want the doctor to properly diagnose what you're experiencing. If you have an ingrown toenail or an athlete's foot or something relatively minor, you want the doctor to name that. But if you have something serious like cancer, you don't want the doctor giving you an antifungal cream when you have cancer. You need the proper diagnosis if you're ever going to be able to treat and deal with what you have. The scriptures give us the proper diagnosis of who we are, that our sins have separated us from God. And yet this passage talks about, verse 1, drawing near to God. How can a sinful people draw near to holy God? And having assumed the right diagnosis for the human condition, this passage says, look, here's the solution that can deal with our problem. The solution is that because of Christ's sacrifice, our sins are forgiven. That's what this passage is showing us. And it does this the same way that many of these chapters are working. The method of argumentation here is comparison with the old. And so this passage is going to show us Christ's greater sacrifice, Christ's greater ministry, and then it's going to show us throughout the great implications of this. So let's look at these things: Christ's greater sacrifice, Christ's greater ministry, and the great implication contained in this. First, Christ's greater sacrifice. We see the comparison here between this former system, verses 1 through 4, and then verses 5 through 10, what Christ has done. And again, I know for several weeks we've been looking at this idea of argument by comparison. This happens constantly. People are always arguing by comparison. My wife and I, many of you probably have noticed, we recently bought a new used car. As we were shopping around, going to different dealers, one of the dealers we went to, a dealer that is a car company that's well known for how well built their cars are. The entire time we were there, he kept on quoting all these technical specs about each car, about how the body of the car was made, what drove the engine, why their engines were technically superior to their competitors, and everything was all this great technical information. And all of it was argument by comparison. He was trying to say again and again and again, our make of car, no matter what model you go with, our make is superior, hands down. Here, the author is arguing by comparison, looking at the old covenant and then looking at Jesus' greater sacrifice. Look at the former system, verses 1 through 4. What we see in this former system, it's a system based on shadow. The law is but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of those realities. Now, this is not the language of Plato. This language of shadow and form, he sees these things as contrasts. This is actually very different from the system that Plato and Philo lay out. Philo uses these very words in parallel ways, and here they're in contrast. For those that love the context from back there, I know some of you could care less about those details. But here his argument is the law wasn't the real thing. It was only a shadow. And because it was a shadow, it was never effective. And his whole argument here is even though God gave the law, even though God said, I will allow this substitute, that the whole point of the substitute, the whole point of the shadow, was it was pointing to the reality. But embedded in that shadow is the truth that the shadow couldn't fix things. Look at how he wants to stress this. Because it's just a shadow, verse 1, it can never, by the same sacrifices, make perfect those who draw near. The law can't make anyone perfect. The sacrificial system couldn't change anyone. Verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. In other words, if the shadow could actually make someone perfect, they wouldn't have had to keep on doing it. But as it is, verse 3, in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. They had to do the Day of Atonement sacrifice every year. They had to do daily offerings every day. And every time they did it, it was a reminder that their sins still separate them from God. And then we see the principle in verse 4 is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. This former system continually reminded them of their sin, and it was impossible that it could actually deal with sin. That was the former system. And then we have verses 5 through 10 that what Christ came to do was to do God's will. First of all, we have this longer quote from Psalm 40, a psalm of David, contrasting the call for sacrifice with the call for obedience. Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. This contrast between the sacrificial system and true obedience is a theme not only from this verse, but a theme that runs through the prophets. We see it in Samuel, in 1 Samuel 15, 22. We see it in the later prophets, in the book of Amos, chapter 5, 22 through 24. We see this in Isaiah, Isaiah 1, 10 through 17, also the end of Isaiah. We see this in multiple places in the Psalms and prophets, that the people would offer up these sacrifices, and yet what they're holding on to is their sin. And God says what he really wants is he wants people that obey him, that are loyal to him, that actually do what he has called them to do. And so this passage says that this is speaking ultimately of Christ coming into the world. And what Christ came to do, verse 7, is to say, I have come to do your will, O God. And so theologians, in unpacking this, note that doing God's will includes what theologians call Christ's active obedience and Christ's passive obedience. That actively, Jesus kept the law. Jesus fulfilled what God had told people to do. You think about Jesus being tempted in the desert and how he was faithful where Israel failed. You think about how often the book of Matthew says this was done to fulfill the law. The Gospels tell us again and again and again that Jesus kept the law. And even thinking of the trial that Jesus goes through at the hands of the religious leaders. They bring false witnesses that the false witnesses can't agree. If they'd had clear evidence Jesus had broken the law, there's the place laid out, but they can't. The thing that they condemn him for is blasphemy, for making himself equal with God, which if it's true, is not blasphemy. If it's not true, it is. But Jesus kept the law. He fulfilled God's perfect will. And yet, even though this refers to Jesus' active obedience, it also refers to his passive obedience. He not only kept the written code of the law, but he came to live out God's purpose. And so in the garden, he knows that this cup of suffering is coming. And he says, yet not my will, but yours be done. Because God, yes, it is true that God gave us the moral law to follow. But the reason he sent Christ was to redeem. Because we had not kept the moral law. And that God is love. And so God intended to redeem us. And so look at verse 10. This will of God is not just that we obey him, but the will was also that God would bring about redemption. And by that will, referring to the will of God, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That God's desire was to save. God's desire was to deal with sin. God's desire was to reconcile people to himself. God's desire was to make it so that a sinful people could be in the presence of a holy God. And for that will to come about, Isaiah 53 tells us that it's the will of the Lord to crush the suffering servant. That Jesus had to go to the cross. Jesus had to suffer. That was the will of the Father. And why? Because God is loving. And God is gracious and kind and generous and compassionate because God does not delight in the death of the wicked. God desires that people turn to him and be saved. And so the scriptures tell us that although God is a just God, although God's wrath does come on the world, that God doesn't delight in that death of the wicked, that he is a God of love and calls for all to turn to him for salvation. And so this passage here with this mention of I've come to do your will is such a rich phrase because on one and the same time, it reminds us that Jesus fulfills all the legal requirements of the law, but it also shows us that Jesus reveals to us the heart of God, that God's will is to redeem a people for himself. Jesus accomplished the greater sacrifice. Where the old system was completely ineffective, Jesus was completely effective. The greater sacrifice. Secondly, we see here the greater ministry. that this old ministry, there's this comparison, verse 11 through 14, between the perpetual nature of the old and the once-for-all nature of what Jesus has done. And every priest stands daily at a service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. There's this comparison between the priests who have to offer perpetually, they're standing, they're always working, always doing what they need to do, with Jesus, who made a once-for-all sacrifice and then sat down at the right hand of God. Remember, this is the language that we saw all the way back in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that he, after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. His work is done. And so right now, his sitting at the right hand of Father makes clear to us that his work is completely done. It was effective. His ministry is greater. This passage again and again, just like the verses before, tell us again and again how the Old Testament system is ineffective and is done away with, is no longer needed. It says it in strong language. Look in verse 9. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. That word abolishes typically is translated kills. He completely destroys the old system of the sacrificial system in order to establish the will of God. A sanctified people who are reconciled to God. This is what Christ has come to do. And now he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, simply waiting for all of God's purposes to get worked out. Jesus truly is the great high priest. To put this in very modern parlance, for those of you, particularly for those of you that are younger, this passage is saying that this is the ultimate mic drop. For those of you who aren't familiar with mic drop, this has happened in the last couple of years in pop culture, where someone will do a performance, someone will give a speech. At the end, they take the mic that they're holding, they drop it and walk off stage. It's a bit cocky. But what they're saying through that symbolic action is, I'm done and there's nothing left to say or do. I gave the best performance. I gave the best speech. What else is there to say? Now, the way that people often do it, there's an edge to it. There's a cockiness. There's some hubris there, some pride. But what this passage is telling us is when you look at what Christ accomplished, how could anyone do anything greater? This is the most ultimate mic drop, and from someone that's not at all proud. Jesus did truly lead the greater ministry. And then look at verse 15, how the author strengthens his case, appealing to this Old Testament passage we've seen before, this promise of the new covenant. This promise of the covenant that will be written on the heart, written on the mind. And what the author is saying here is he's saying, the Holy Spirit bears witness of how great this reality is. And look what he roots it in verse 17. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Jesus' ministry is greater because it actually has dealt with sin. We've seen Jesus' greater sacrifice, Jesus' greater ministry. Let's look at the great implications of this. We've already been talking about them, but I just want to draw them together. This passage shows us again and again the inability of the old. But look what we have in the new. Look in verse 1. What could the old not do? It couldn't make perfect those who draw near. Verse 2, the old could not cleanse. It couldn't make these things possible. But what do we have in Christ? We've been sanctified. We've been perfected. We've been cleansed. We've been forgiven. Look at the language of sanctification, verse 10, that by that will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Look with me again in verse 14, by a single offering, he is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This word sanctified is the word set apart. It has the undertones of being called out as God's people, those who are set apart, those who are different, those who are distinct. But it also has the sense of moral purity and perfection. That what Jesus has done is Jesus has set us apart and Jesus has made us pure. Look at this language of perfection. Again, verse 14, he is perfected for all time. Earlier, remember I said that we can have these distortions, these wrong views of our sin. We can be so tempted to think, oh, I've got this sin in my life. I have to deal with it. I have to bring an offering. I have to sacrifice. I have to work. I have to make amends. I have to atone for what I've done. And here we are told that Jesus makes perfect. Jesus deals with sin. We can't deal with our own sin. And yet how many of us, even in the church, still hold on to guilt and shame and grief because of the things that we have done that we cannot go back and ever change? And look at what it says, that those for whom Christ died have been perfected, not just once, but for all time. This is what he has done. The problem of verse 1, this previous system could not make perfect, Jesus has perfected for all time. Jesus has perfected, Jesus has sanctified, Jesus has forgiven. Look at verse 18. When there is forgiveness of these, that these things that we have been made clean, so that what can we do? Verse 1, we can draw near to God. This is the implication of what Jesus has done. The other implication that we see here is that all of this is because of the grace and kindness and goodness of God. Again, look in verse 10. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Why did Jesus set us apart? Was it because of what we had done? It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Jesus said to the Father, not my will, but yours be done. That Jesus went to the cross because God wanted to save people from their sins. In other words, this is reminding us that the whole of our salvation is about the grace and love and kindness and mercy of God. Do you trust in Christ? Do you seek to draw near to God through him? This passage reminds you that you have been forgiven, that you do not owe God any debt if you are trusting in Christ. Do you trust in Christ? Do you rest in him? Do you hold on to him? The next couple of verses we'll look at next week, 23, tells us to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Do we hold on to Christ as our only hope? If you do, this passage reminds you that you have been perfected. You have been sanctified. You have been set apart. It seems too good to be true. It's too easy for us to hold on to our shame and our sorrow and our grief. And yet this passage holds up for us the mirror of Christ's work and says, look at the reality of what Christ has done and what it means for you. Stop looking at yourself in the wrong mirror. Don't look at this mirror that distorts things. Instead, see yourself as God sees you. Because of Jesus, you are perfected. Because of Jesus, you are forgiven. Because of Jesus, you are sanctified. That's how God sees you. This is the work of Christ. This is the implication for our lives. Trust in this. Hold on to this. And look with me again in verse 17 and 18, that God says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Now, some of you may say, I'm told forgive and forget, but I just can't do that when I think about how people have hurt me. Notice this doesn't say God forgets. There's a difference grammatically and syntactically between deciding to remember something no more and forgetting. The Old Testament, when it uses the word remember, it uses it in the sense of remember in order to act. So Israel is enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. Did God ever forget that they were there? No, he actually told them ahead of time. He told Abraham they'd be there for 400 years. But in the beginning of Exodus, when it says God saw and he remembered and he knew, that use of the word remembering is saying God is about to act on what is before him. When we remember something, we're acting on it. We're bringing it to mind. We're meditating it. We're thinking about it again and again. We should forgive and remember no more. That's what God does. We don't forgive and forget. When we forgive, when we're momentarily reminded of what someone has done against us, when God we sin, what does God do? He actively says, I am not going to treat you as your sin deserves. He says, I refuse to remember that. I'm going to remember instead what my son did. I'm going to remember that you are clothed in his righteousness. And look at this verse. When there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. If Jesus has forgiven us of our sin, that means we don't have to seek to make atonement for it in any way, shape, or form. There's absolutely no need for the Old Testament system, and there's no need for us to hold on to our sin if God says we are forgiven. This is the great implication, that in Christ, we are accepted. In Christ, we are perfected. In Christ, we are loved. In Christ, we are sanctified. In Christ, we have full atonement, full forgiveness of our sins. So what have we seen this morning? The Bible as a whole tells us again and again that our sins separate us from God. This passage calls us, verse 1, to draw near to God. How can a sinful people draw near to a holy God? This passage tells us by way of contrast, the greater sacrifice of Christ in the things that the Old Testament was completely unable to do. Jesus came as the perfect sacrifice, fully keeping the will of the Father, including the Father's will to bring about the redemption of all who trust in Christ. The greater ministry, where the Old Testament system was ineffective again and again, Jesus came with the once-for-all sacrifice, and we know the greatness of his ministry because now he sits in power and glory at the right hand of the Father, having completed his ministry. And the great implication for all who trust in Christ, our sins have been removed, our sins have been done away with because of the offering of Christ. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Oh, Lord, our God, we give you thanks and praise for the freedom that we have in Christ. Help us to walk in that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In reflecting on Hebrews 10, this passage says, Hebrews 10, verse 5, it says, a body you have prepared for me. In other words, in reflecting back on Psalm 40 actually says you've opened my ears, but the reason for that is because they needed to hear the word of God in order to obey it. He's simply saying, I'm giving myself fully, body, soul, spirit, everything I do belongs to you. And look with me in verse 10, it's by the body of Jesus, by his physical human body,